Well, good evening. We are in the book of James. We're in chapter 2, and we're finishing up last week's passage. If you still have your handouts from last week, I provided just a little bit of a supplement to last week's handout. And let's just review just briefly the context. And the reason why I continually am building off of what we every week are presenting, and that is the context of James chapter 1 and 2, is so that in your studies of James on your own, you're keeping in mind the full context of what's being communicated by James as he is unwrapping this wonderful doctrine about how we're supposed to behave when we are in the middle of trials and difficulty. You see, before Jesus Christ had left the earth, before he actually left his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, he revealed to them a few things. And first of all, he said, "You will be persecuted." Tough times are ahead, more or less, is what he was communicating to them. But he assured them that he would not leave them as orphans. And in fact, he would not leave them just as helpless, abandoned people, because they had given their lives. Three and a half years of their lives were spent with this man, and they had forsaken their family, their jobs, other associations. And then Jesus told them he was leaving them and that they would receive persecution. And then the next thing they saw was him getting taken, beaten, and then killed. Can you imagine what was in their minds as his followers? But the best part was when he told them, "I will send you a helper. And this helper will allow you to get through and to navigate all of the difficulties coming ahead. This helper will give you wisdom. This helper will help you to remember the words I have spoken. This helper, the Holy Spirit, will minister through you and allow you to persevere." I'm summarizing some of his statements from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, even in the high priestly prayer that he prayed for his disciples as he prayed that they would be kept by God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so remember the full context of James, and that is he is writing to a people that have taken a major stand in their life when they professed that they believed that Jesus Christ was God. That was a blasphemous idea if not followed through with the facts. And in fact, the early Jewish believers were persecuted for believing that Jesus Christ was actually the Messiah and was actually God himself. And that's why he's writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish people that are scattered abroad. Their property was seized. Their associations for business and other things were cut off, and they were very dependent upon one another for survival. The state of things was very, very difficult. It's something many of us here cannot at all sympathize with to that level. But consider this. As James is writing, he's telling them, in the midst of this persecution, consider it joy when you receive various trials, because the testing of your faith will produce endurance and perseverance, and that will produce then maturity and perfection, where you're lacking in nothing. And that's the ultimate goal of God for his people, is that they would be mature. In fact, God is relentless. For those of us who call ourselves his followers, he wants to make us in the image of Jesus Christ, and he will do what it takes in our life to make that happen, as he did using persecution in the early church. But the ironic thing, as we're reading through James, the ironic thing that we're finding out is it wasn't just persecution that was one of the methods of growth for the early church from the Roman Empire and from other Jewish people. It was also the stuff that went on in their fellowship. As remember, they needed to cling to one another for dependence to be able to survive. Remember, they were selling their property so that one another could just even have enough substance to live. What was happening, and we found out that in James chapter 2, is that people would come in who weren't dressed that well, that wouldn't benefit the church in a time when they needed someone that could benefit them. And they were discarding the person who was going to be needy of something, the person who was going to take, who was going to have to be ministered to. And they were patting the backs. They were showing favoritism. They were trying to receive with all their might the people that were rich, the people that were self-sufficient and independent, that actually we find out through James that were the ones who were really godless in their behavior toward the Christians. It was an irony, and James says, stop that behavior. In fact, the whole purpose of God is to make you complete. He has given you wisdom. He has given you his word to follow, to seek and depend on God for wisdom and follow his word, and don't show favoritism, but instead receive and love the person that comes in your midst, because guess what? Those trials, those people that come in our midst that need help actually help to also grow our faith as we have to depend on God as we minister to them. And that's the context then of our last passage last week, where James says, so what does it profit, verse 14, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that type of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, you know, leaves them with really good, happy words and good, well-meaning phrases. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, then what profit is it? This also, by faith itself, does not have works, then it is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, James says, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And the point that he's making here is, you can have good, well-meaning phrases to tell people, but unless you follow through with actually doing something, guess what? You're not demonstrating the type of faith that exemplifies what Jesus Christ had modeled and what Jesus Christ expects from each of us. But not only that, when he's referring to the demon part there in verse 19, he says, you believe there's one God? He's referring to the fact that they were patting themselves on the back for having great theology. They had all their ducks in the row with the Mosaic Law and understanding how everything worked with the Old Testament, and now with Jesus is coming, and they believe that God is one, and yet they believe in Jesus too, and they figured it all out. Well, great job, but who cares is James's point, because guess what? You can have all the best theology in the world, but that doesn't prove anything to me, James is saying, because even the demons believe. They understand all the facts about who God is, that he is one, and that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and he was one person of the Trinity who is one unit. And they believe it, and guess what? They are actually physically affected by their understanding of their knowledge of Jesus, about who God is and Jesus Christ. They tremble, they shudder. And his point is to contrast really the issue that was going on. You can have all the best well wishes of words, but without actually doing something, it's meaningless. You can have all the best theology that's in the scriptures packed into your head, but unless you're actually moved by your knowledge and theology to do something about it, the demons should be congratulated. They're doing more than you are with their understanding about who God is. That's a loaded statement that James is making. And then he calls the person with a stern rebuke, oh, foolish man, you want to know then that faith without works is dead. And that's where we came up with, that's where I gave the illustration last week about does your faith walk past the vital signs test? Remember, I was visiting at funeral home, that was it. Forgive me, that was not intentional. I was at a funeral home, and there was a person in a coffin, and I had not noticed her until I was left in the room alone, and I was scared to death. I hid behind a pillar, and I had to go through my head and remind myself, no breath. She's laying in a coffin. She's painted up. She hasn't moved yet. Therefore, all of the facts demonstrate that she is dead. If I look at all of the fruit of what she's exhibiting, she's not alive. Therefore, David, you need to get out from behind this pillar from hiding and just be normal because there's nothing to fear. I had to go through that process in my mind. And so the challenge from last week was, as I kind of left us in the middle of this passage, was this. What is your vital signs test? If we were to look at the way that you responded this morning or this evening when you came in, and we were to look at whether or not you were just painted up and dolled up in your finest dress or suit, and you came in here and you had all the fine things to say, but if somebody dropped something or if somebody did something that was messy or uncomfortable, would you have dropped to your knees to help them or to fix that or to clean something up or to help somebody that would have taken some extra time? What do the actions of your behaviors, the fruit that you exhibit, demonstrate about you? Are you dead? Or do you have the alive type of salvation type of faith that Jesus Christ has given to each of us that should transform the way we respond to one another? Well, a subset, another point here that James is using under letter C there, the test of a true faith is evidenced by loving actions, that is, good works. Point number four then this evening, we're talking about faith lived out with works proves and produces a believer's vibrant life. And what's so sad to me is hearing from individuals that have not been in church, worldly individuals, that when you ask them to come to church or you ask them to consider the claims about who Jesus Christ is, the first things out of their mouth is to point at Christians. They say, I don't want to be like you hypocrites. What do you mean? I didn't know I was one. Oh, yeah. You say all the nice stuff, but really, on the other hand, you also condemn like crazy. Oh, I hadn't considered that. Okay. Well, not only that, but it's all about money. Give, 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 give. But you guys are the stingiest when it comes to actually helping out for good things in the worldwide causes of peace. And we go, that's an interesting perspective. I didn't realize that. You guys say that you have such good language and that you put away, you know, smoking, drinking, and all the things, the taboos of Christianity. But why is it that, you know, we always hear about the Baptist or the minister that's found in a drug bust or a liquor store or something, you know, the good jokes, and then they proceed to tell one, and you're just like, ah. Isn't it sad? When the world points at us to find, or to actually be their demonstration about the claims about who Christ is, it's embarrassing, isn't it, sometimes? Because that hopefully doesn't represent us here at Brookside, and it hopefully doesn't represent me. I don't think so. And usually I say to those people, you know what? You keep pointing at others. I want to draw you to the person of who Jesus Christ is. But I think they're onto something. Because Jesus Christ left this earth so that he could accomplish through us, and the Holy Spirit actually through us would accomplish a greater work than he could, limited in one place in that one body of his. He said, it is to your benefit that I go away, because I will send my helper, and through him you will do greater things than I. You know what? Constantly, Jesus Christ, following those statements, kept saying this: They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. He also states another thing in John chapter 17, where he talks about where he's praying to the Father, and he says that our unity as a body will demonstrate to the world that we have been, that Jesus Christ was actually sent by God to represent God as God himself, and that we are his agents to represent him here on earth. And as much as we want to, as much as we don't want to think about it that way, the fact is, guess what? The world does look at us, and in fact, God looks to us to be his representatives here on earth. And the witness of Jesus Christ is only going to be as effective in the places where God has given each of us our places of impact within our vocations or within our neighborhoods or within our families. He can only demonstrate who Christ is in as much as each of us are growing close to him and behaving in a way that demonstrates not just kind words, not just good theology, but a heart that lives out our faith. And living out our faith, according to the passages we've been going through up to this point, will cost us greatly. See, God has designed it so that we are put in a difficult spot. In fact, we are put in a spot that we will be affected. We will have to give up the stuff that's ours, our position, our reputation of sorts, not the good reputation part, but reputation of power and influence. We will have to give up our material means. We will have to give up our time and our energies and even our emotions to demonstrate our true obedience to him. See, what James does is he gives us two beautiful illustrations about what faith looks like with works in operation. Take a look at James chapter 2, verse 21, where he gives an example of faith in action. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Look at that first statement there in chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father? Remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience at this point, so that's why he's calling their father, their ancestral heritage individual, but he also, that counts for us because Abraham was the father of our faith as well, although we are not physically Jewish people. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. That is such an interesting phrase in the fact that Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about the fact that it is the faith in God that justified Abraham. And then what Paul is doing and what James is doing is actually referring back to Genesis chapter 22. And you'll remember, and most all of us know the historical account here, of when God tested Abraham, it says in Genesis 22, verse 1. It says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, here I am. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place which God had told him. Imagine the process in which what went through his mind as God told him to do this, and as he was gathering his supplies, and as he was gathering his servants, and as he was hitching up his animals to go off. It took him time for travel. It took him an expense of food to gather for all the for while they were away. Not only that, we find out it was a three-day journey. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And then Abraham said to the young men, his servants, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Consider the fact that Abraham had waited for so long to have a child, and finally he gave up. And remember, he had a relationship with Hagar, his maidservant, and God said, nope, that wasn't my plan. I will give Sarah, your wife, a son through you. It was the promised child. And not only that, he said, through this son, I will give your inheritance a land. I will make them a blessing to all the nations. And they will become, through your son, I will make him a great nation. And then God's telling him to get rid of or to sacrifice, to give up his only son. What a fantastic cost this was to Abraham. God put Abraham in a spot that would be very, very difficult. It was a crisis of his faith. It was to test to see whether or not he was willing to give up the most important and the most difficult thing in his life in order to demonstrate whether he truly was willing to follow through with obeying God, right alongside believing that through this individual, Isaac, that God would still be able to provide an inheritance. And imagine the difficult conundrum he was in as his brain was just stretched, but he did the right thing. He saddled up the donkeys, he took the wood, and as he got to the place, he put the servants on the side, he prepared the altar, that took time. And then he put his son upon it. And as he raised his hand to slay his son, God stopped him. And the beautiful part, well, I forgot to mention that Abraham, when his son was asking, what's going on? What are we going to use for the burnt offering, a lamb? Abraham said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And it says then that when he laid him on the altar on top of the wood, and he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, said the angel of the Lord came called to him from heaven, and Abraham he said, Abraham, Abraham, and he responded, Here am I. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. What an interesting statement. Abraham, in willing to give up something that was the most precious thing to him, that he's waited all of his, how old is he at this point? He's at least 90, forgive me, he's at least 99 in chapter 17 here, so older than that, because the son now has grown up. Abraham demonstrated that he was willing to obey God and to sacrifice. The stuff we've been talking about of sharing with somebody that comes in our midst, that comes in with shabby clothes and maybe is stinky, maybe has some needs and is going to be labor intensive, that is nothing compared to the costliness of what Abraham had to do to demonstrate his faith. And yet we walk in and out here every week faced with different ways that we are going to be inconvenienced by people, and we shun them because we don't want to be bothered. Shame on us. I know I'm not speaking for everybody here. I see a lot of service going on. But every one of us need to measure our lives with this message and to really consider, really, if Abraham was called to that type of a task to demonstrate his faith, then what's so difficult about me doing the tough thing about loving somebody here? Or loving somebody next door that you've got a squabble with in your neighborhood? Or loving somebody and actually serving somebody and keeping your mouth shut and just trusting God in the relationship at work where it feels like somebody always is getting ahead or somebody's out to get you? God has called us to put aside ourselves And in any situation, in every situation that he purposely puts in front of us to test and to try our faith out so that we can grow and develop it, he wants to demonstrate, he wants us to come through it. And guess what? The beautiful part is we've been given the Holy Spirit to help us to live this faith out. It is truly miraculous amazing thing that Abraham was willing to do these things, because he didn't have, there's no indication necessarily from the text that he was motivated and assisted by the Holy Spirit. But guess what? Jesus Christ promised that each of us have been given the greatest gift possible. And it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to do the most impossible task that Jesus left each of us to do, and that is to love one another, to serve one another, to fellowship with one another in such a way that we are edifying and caring about one another so that this body becomes a unified, interdependent body. We've been given what we need to live it out. Isn't that awesome? But it's tough, isn't it? Because sometimes the interactions we have here will make us responsible throughout the week to follow up with somebody in love. But count the cost and consider what Abraham had to go through, what he gave up in his demonstration of his faith before God, as well as what Jesus Christ, what God the Father gave up in sending one of the members of the Trinity to give himself for us, to walk this earth. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to model what he expects from us. Absolute self-abasing, humiliating service for the benefit of others. Folks, we live like this world is for us. We actually have bought into the American dream that we deserve happiness and prosperity. And when we don't get it, we act like cry, whiny babies. We need to remind ourselves from the pages of Scripture that we're not entitled to anything except by faith. It says he's given us the right to become children of God. And to that gift alone, I cling. Everything else, it's icing on the cake in this American dream that we live. So do you see that faith, verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? You see, Abraham believed that God's promises were going to be fulfilled, that he would provide a sacrifice, but he was willing up to the point of even killing his son, that he followed through. But it wasn't the first time, actually, that Abraham obeyed. In chapter 12, way before this, God called Abraham out of pagan Haran to go forth from his country, and he promised him to make a great nation out of him, to bless him, to make his name great, to give him a land, and to be a blessing to other nations. And it says that Abraham left. We just take that for granted, but think about all the effort that took for him to pack up all of his belongings and to tell his family why he was leaving for a different land that had who knows what ahead of him. Not only that, in chapter 13, God came to him again in Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, where he's promising him all the things again. He says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. I will give it all to you and your descendants. I will make your descendants as dust of the earth. And he says, arise and walk about the land, and I will give it to you. And Abraham did it. He made an altar demonstrating his faith in this new God. According to the book of Joshua, I believe, it reveals that Abraham was following other gods up to this point. And when God called Abraham, Abraham forsook those gods and went after the God. But not only that, in chapter 14, when there was a whole bunch of there's tribal warfare going on, and remember, some of them took Lot. Abraham followed them and regained Lot and a bunch of possessions. And the king of Sodom wanted to give Abraham some of the spoils. And Abraham said this, "No, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, or excuse me, sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say I have made Abraham rich." He believed, if you listen to the terminology he uses of God, he's demonstrating great faith in God in not even accepting the gifts of wealth from the king of Sodom. Not only that, he gives a tenth of his tithe of the spoils that he does rightfully gain to Melchizedek. Over and over and over, continually, his faith was working together with his works as he knew some facts about God, that God gave him a promise, and he went out and lived according to that promise. What a beautiful picture of childlike faith. God didn't reveal to Abraham the full story. He gave him bit by bit, and Abraham chose to follow through with understanding the promises that God would give bit by bit. So here's the point. It says in verse 22, "And by works his faith was made perfect." That's the same exact phrase or the same wording of chapter 1 where it talked about the purpose of trials. God put Abraham through a very difficult trial. And Abraham's faith was not only proven to be legitimate before God as he was willing to raise that knife, but also his faith was grown. So here's the neat principle that's from this. In exercising your faith by actually living out love to one another here, the widow, the elderly person, the weird person that comes in, the person that's very needy financially, the person that's needy emotionally, you have the opportunity to demonstrate, not just to one another, but to God, what your faith is made of. And when you start to love someone that is not naturally who you would love, you're demonstrating to God that you are trusting him for recompensing you any resources lost or any time lost or any emotional energy lost, and that you're trusting in him for wisdom as you minister to this person. And that brings our Father great delight. But on top of that, guess what? There's an extra hidden benefit to going beyond yourself in practicing love towards one of us here. And that is, it perfects your faith. It brings your faith to a greater maturity because you find out that when you step beyond your comfort, that God meets you there. And he provides everything you need to minister. There are some weeks where I feel like canceling every one of my appointments. I don't have the energy. Sunday sap you, Wednesday night sap me. Factually, around 5 o'clock, my greatest faith test moment comes when I realize that I need to go home. And I don't feel like going home sometimes. It's so much easier sometimes to sit in my chair and to study the scriptures or to be with people and to see God work through that than sometimes to go home and to play with children that are going to expend my physical energy. Regardless of whether it's going to work or whether it's going home, those are the moments when I say, Lord, I need your strength. I need you to help me to love the appointments today, the people that you've given me to shepherd, or the family you've given me to shepherd. Anybody been there? And anybody ever experienced that where you, so to speak, you've been tested, and so you, so to speak, you put God to the test by saying, I need you to be my strength. I'm going to go home out of obedience, or I'm going to go to work out of obedience, but I really need you. I am solely dependent upon you. And you go and you find that you have cleverness and creativity or strength or stamina that you didn't know that you had, of course, because he's delivered it. Folks, we're not called to live this life alone. And we need to stop living our Christian walk as if we have to muster it all up ourselves, because he's provided everything we need to do it. In his strength. There's one more benefit Abraham and following God in the end of verse 23. It was credited to him as righteousness. God saw him as justified. But the beautiful part was at the end there is, and he was called the friend of God. What a phenomenal statement. The God of the universe, by demonstrating trust and by demonstrating faith that he will follow through with his promises, I just need to obey him. That draws an intimacy between the God of the universe and this little being, this instrument of his. And there's a uniqueness, no longer enmity, that which was removed when he exercised faith in God and God justified him, God declared him righteous. But on top of that, there was an intimacy of relationship that Abraham experienced with God. And each of us can experience that when we are obedient to God. But when we come in here, or when we go home, or when we do our thing in our own strength, with our own means, in our own way, God's not close in those times when we decide how we're going to live this life. But he draws near to the one who humbles himself and pleads for strength and wisdom and mercy. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone or only or by itself. The two go hand in hand. I wish I had more time this evening to expound on the Rahab example, but look at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified when she received the messengers and then sent them out another way? Think about her situation. She was one of the inhabitants of the Canaanite, Amorite town of Jericho, and she heard the rumors of the people that traveled in and out of that town as it was on a major crossroads, north and south and east and west crossroads, and she heard the news about these people that had done amazing things, because actually the God who had done amazing things in his power delivering those people out of Egypt and bringing them up to the promised land on the other side of the Jordan. Rahab, as she is hearing these things, the town is getting just absolutely fearful. It's a beautiful picture and a snapshot of what was going on in the minds of the people. But the beautiful part was Rahab, instead of just being fearful and arming herself in her home, she merely falls on the graces and the mercy. She wants to fall under the wings and the protection, so to speak, of the Israelite spies that she houses. And she says this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. We have heard how the Lord has dried up the Red Sea. We have heard what you guys have done to the king of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan. We know that this land has been given to you by God." She's using her mind, her theology, and she's putting it into practice as she realizes, I fear God, and I want to fall under his protection, not oppose him. And therefore, I am going to help the spies. And remember what she does? She hides them. She also lies to the Jericho police that says, come and give us the men that have hidden. Oh, no, 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 no. And she sends them off a different direction. And then she also sent the men of the Israelites out in a different direction, keeping them safe. Plus, she demonstrated faith that they would keep their promises securing her family by putting that scarlet cord out her window. She demonstrated faith after faith, and guess what was at stake? Her very life. Her whole life was at stake, and that of her family, if she was caught in the lie. But she feared God more than the Jericho police. She feared God and knew enough about God to at least suppose that if she were to come under the protection of the Israelites, she would be safe. And so she put her life at great risk, at great cost. She hid them by demonstrating that her faith and her fear in God was actively producing works, and that was to harbor the spies. And then James finishes up with verse 26, for the body without the spirit is dead. Once the spirit's gone, the body just kind of does nothing. That's the same type of an illustration of what faith looks like when works, so faith without works is dead also. When works is not present, we look like a bunch of dead, hypocritical Christians. But when we couple, when we follow through the very basis of our salvation, and that is faith, with acting out in the stuff that God has called us to do, that is obey Him, amazing things happen. This body, these people that you sit next to become alive and vibrant. And you begin to hear things and to see things happen in the people that we meet and interact with each week. We get encouraged by that. And then as a body in our fellowship, we get unified as we understand and encourage and edify one another to grow in that faith. That is my heart's plea for us, that we would go beyond just doing Christianity, saying the nice things, believing all the right stuff, and actually living out what God has called us to do. Let's pray. God, there are so many ways we could apply this. There's so many ways that that we fall short and we just end up doing Christianity in our own strength. We don't prepare ourselves when we come here. We don't prepare ourselves right when we go home from work. We don't prepare ourselves rightly when we go out to go grocery shopping. God, help us in every single situation to depend on you and to be so reliant upon you for our direction and for our wisdom and for our so that you can work through us in an effective way for your kingdom's sake. Forgive us, God. We don't want to be a dead church. We want you to create in each of us a vibrancy, a life that is found when we take the first step by acting out in faith. I pray that you would make those situations very aware to each of us, because we become numb to those opportunities. I pray that you would use your word to transform this week for each of our believers, so that we might come together next week a different people, trusting in you more and having grown in our belief, in our understanding of who you are and how you have equipped us for every work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.